Now stay on your feet, turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to stretch you a little bit this morning. We're going to be going over verses 21 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 48.
We're about to hear the word of God. Amen. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there and before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Amen. Father, we have heard the word of God read, and we believe your word is true. We believe it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, relevant, eternal. Lord God, that it holds us to account, that it is the word and the will of our God. So God, we take it seriously what you have said. And Lord, now we seek to understand what it means by what it says, so that we may be obedient to it in the 21st century. Would you help me, God, as I exposit this passage this morning? I pray, God, that as we are introduced to this passage today and as we go through it over the next few weeks, Lord, we'll learn all the words and all the terms that Jesus used here and what they mean. Help us, God, to comprehend this, I pray. And we may do this for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. We need to remember that Matthew originally wrote this gospel record to his fellow Jews of the first century in the hope that by heralding the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, they would see that Jesus was the complete fulfillment of the law of God that they were supposedly trying so hard to obey and was everything that a believing Jew was hoping for. And so chapters 1 through 4 of Matthew's record contain many historical facts surrounding the birth of Jesus that most of the people who read this account first would have personally lived through and were eyewitnesses of. So he couldn't have said things were false because they would have called him on it. Now, let me just say this at this point. There are historical facts talked about in the Bible. Jesus was born like this. This happened here. This did this. Jesus did this. Joseph did this. Mary did that. There's no way in the world that we have any way of verifying any of that. All the records are gone. All we have is the Word of God. Now, as time goes on, they're finding more and more records outside of the Scriptures that supposedly give credibility to the Scriptures. But I would say this to you. There are certain things in the Bible that you're just supposed to believe. And you're supposed to accept as being true. Then there are other things that the Bible talks about that you're supposed to personally experience. You're not just supposed to believe hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're supposed to actually hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so that's what the Bible is containing. Truths that we are just historical facts that we are going to believe, and then things that we're supposed to personally experience. And so that's how you divide up the Bible. That's how I divide up the Bible. And at the time that Matthew wrote this, people were alive that remembered the great earthquake when Jesus rose from the dead. They remembered all the talk about the veil being rent in two from top to bottom. They remembered all of the graves being opened in Jerusalem and dead people were walking through the streets. So they remembered these things. And so when Matthew wrote about it, there wasn't any need to have any other records beside what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing, because it was all common knowledge to the Jews of that era. And that's why we have the Bible and not a lot else. But then in chapters 5 through 7, this former tax collector gives the first of five large sections of inspired teaching in his gospel record. And it's designed to represent the five books of Moses, which is called the Pentateuch. So Matthew is showing the Jews that in addition to Jesus being the long-awaited Mashiach, which is Messiah, and Emmanuel, which is God with us, the Lord Christ is also the second Moses. Now over the centuries, chapters 5 through 7 have come to be called the Sermon on the Mount. When Matthew wrote this, he didn't write a heading over it that said, this is the Sermon on the Mount. All of the chapter divisions and the verse numbers and the headings of all the paragraphs were done many, many, many centuries after that. They were written on scrolls, and Hebrews written from right to left. Yeah. And sometimes they didn't put ands and thes in there. Sometimes they didn't put verbs in there. And then Greek, it's written from left to right, and all of the verbs are at the end of the sentence. So it takes a while to get it all in context. And that is the struggle. I know there's a lot of superstition about different versions of the Bible. And there's people that would give their life to defend the King James Version, which I happen to think is a good version of the Bible. It's very accurate. It's just cumbersome because people don't speak in these and thous, and neither did God. I was in a Pentecostal church one time, and they were prophesying, and they were speaking in 17th century Elizabethan English in their prophecy. And a man walked up to me and said, does God speak in these and thous? That was a hard thing to try to deal with. So as time goes on, and we find more and more fragments. There's a science of biblical... These people are so smart, they lock them in a room and put the food under the door, and they gather fragments, and they put them all together, and they develop from there a more and more accurate version of the Bible. And if you notice, even though the wordings may change a little bit, the truths, the doctrines of the Bible are all the same. And that's because we already have that. And that's never going to change. So this has come to be called the Sermon on the Mount. And it is truly the greatest sermon ever preached. And there have been many who've tried to analyze why Jesus was teaching these things. Why did Matthew put this at the beginning of his book? But if you understand the basic premise of this entire book, that it was written by a Jew to capture the attention of other Jews in a story format, then what Jesus was teaching here makes much more sense. Matthew's approach is that Jesus is the new king who sovereignly rules over a new coming kingdom that is going to take the place of and completely replace the old kingdom that began in rebellion with King Saul under the old covenant. And history bears out the fact that of all the kings who ruled over both kingdoms, Israel and Judah, the overwhelming majority of them were evil and wicked men. And even the good kings had such grievous sins in their lives to warrant them being placed under church discipline if they'd lived under the new covenant. So instead of that includes David too, by the way. So instead of this new kingdom being inhabited by ethnic Jews who have been physically circumcised, the people who will inhabit this new kingdom will be people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue and culture on earth. And the subjects of this new kingdom that God is raising up and establishing through the life and the death and the ministry and the resurrection of Jesus will not only be those who were born as Jews, but will be those who have become true spiritual Jews by believing in Jesus who has circumcised their hearts. So now in this first large section of teaching, Jesus is describing the attributes or the characteristics of this new people who will inhabit this new kingdom where Jesus is King and Lord of all. And so far we have found out that these people will be blessed or favored by God, and the source of their blessedness and their unimaginable joy is God Himself working in them and through them to sovereignly cause them to be like what He described in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. So, for example, they will be poor in spirit, knowing that they are not good or righteous people, but wicked sinners in need of a Savior. They will be people who genuinely mourn or grieve over their own sins, which are many. They will be gentle people who do not inherit the entire world by waging natural war, but by believing. Now, I've gotten at this before, and we'll get into it again, and I probably will say it a lot. We need to pay attention to what he said. The meek, at what we're used to, the gentle, are going to inherit what? The earth, not heaven. The earth. Huh. Doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. It means they're going to own the earth. That's what it says? That's what it says. All right. So you got to explain that. I mean, he had every opportunity to talk about the kingdom of heaven there, and he did. He talked about the earth, that the meek or the gentle will inherit the earth. What does that mean? Okay. The new people who inherit this new kingdom will genuinely hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they know is not their own personal righteousness, but is the spotless righteousness of Jesus. God will make these new people pure in their hearts, meaning they will be genuine and will not be religious hypocrites like the Jews. They will be merciful people, remembering that the only reason they inherit this new kingdom is because God has shown them mercy. What's the one thing that people have forgotten who are not able to forgive those who wrong them? They have forgotten that they have been forgiven by God when we have wronged God. So that's what they need to be reminded of. Right? Because they're sinning when they don't forgive those who wronged them. I had a man in this church years ago, and he said, "Brother, I don't have any problem forgiving people who wrong me until they do something wrong to me." I said, "Well, that's the only time you need to forgive them, brother." He didn't think that was funny. They will be peacemakers in two different ways. Number one, they themselves will be at peace with God through salvation, and they will be helping others find this peace with God through heralding of the gospel. And then God will cause them to be both humble and bold through the constant and intense persecution that they will be confronted with all the days of their lives. And because of what God has sovereignly done in them and for them and through them, the new people of this new kingdom will be both the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And these new people will inherit the new kingdom, not by natural birthright, because they will all experience the miracle of the new birth that will gift them with the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned by living a sinless life through the agency of faith alone and not by or through religious deeds or works. And once these people have been born all over again by what God has done alone has done for them, these new people will then struggle against the lust of their flesh to be humbly and joyfully submissive to the authority of Scripture, all to the glory of God. And this is what is called sanctification, which very little is taught about in the modern church. So they will be born again, not by or through works of righteousness or religious deeds that they perform, but by faith alone. And this the unmistakable proof and the inarguable fact that they have indeed been born again is not what they say. It is the godly works and the holy deeds that they will perform in full view of sinners and believers alike. So all the world will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So all of this, the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, is all about already saved people living the life of godly holiness. And that means that the sermon is not about how lost sinners become born again in the first place. Jesus talks about that in other places. This sermon is about what people look like and what their normal everyday lives look like who have already experienced the miracle of the new birth and who have already been given that gift of love for God and how their lives should reflect that love for God through humble and joyful obedience. Now, there are two biblical concepts, both of which are connected to our sin, that we need to understand and believe. There's number one, the concept that Jesus paid for all of our sins. And I would suggest to you that's the one that almost everybody understands. But then there's a second concept, the concept that saved people are commanded to kill sin. That's not talked about too much. So let's go through these together. Number one, the concept that Jesus paid for our sins. Jesus Christ paid for our sins by what he alone did. That's usually how people, they phrase it a little bit differently than that, but Jesus paid for our sins. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, or Jesus died on the cross because of our sins, something to that effect. Now, when we say that, we mean to say that by his sinless life, and by his vicarious death, vicarious is just a $3 word that means substitutionary, and his bodily resurrection, and his ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high, Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement of God that whoever sins must die eternally. So God has already set up this rule. If you sin, you die. And you die in your flesh and you die eternally. You die. And God spoke that to Adam in the garden. You see, when we sin, however small or great those sins may appear to us, we have insulted and dishonored the glory of God. We have belittled and created a celestial slight against what God cares about the most, his own glory. You will see this all through the Bible. There's three phrases that are repeated constantly, especially in the Old Testament. God says, I do that for my glory. That's what he says. Another way he says that is for my name's sake. For example, the Apostle John said in 1 John that our sins are forgiven us for his name's sake, which doesn't make any sense unless you understand all what he's talking about. I thought our sins were forgiven us because we repented. I thought sins were forgiven because we need them to be forgiven. No, they're forgiven, but they're forgiven for his name's sake, which is another way of saying for his glory. And then there's a third way that's expressed when God says, so that I will do this, so they will know there is none like me in all the earth. So God loves God. And God's love for God is white hot. Nobody loves God like God loves God. Because nobody is as smart as God, and nobody knows what God knows. God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything about everything. Huh? God sees the past, present, future all at once. We live in the present, and we don't know all that's going on in our present world right now. We only know what we know. We've forgotten most of the past, and we have no idea about the future. And then we get mad at God because we don't think he's listening. Really? Really? So God does all that he does so that he alone will be glorified and magnified and adored and worshiped and feared and obeyed. Now, if that troubles you, if that gets under your skin like fingernails on a chalkboard, get over it. Or get yourself another universe to live in. Because this one was made by God, and that's how this universe operates. It operates to the glory of God. And guess what? He's omnipotent, meaning he makes that happen. He never loses. He's never known defeat. He's never nervous. He knows the future because he controls the future. Huh? Amen. So everything that is done to his glory, or it's not done. And that's easy when you see nice things. It's harder when we talk about bad things. And it's still true when bad things happen. And the Bible was written to tell us what that all means, which is why we need to be in the Bible. So the pristine, righteous, and holy glory of our God has been attacked and maligned, not because God himself is somehow less glorious, but because by our sin we have testified or cried out or displayed or shown or revealed that we don't think God's glory is worthy of our praise. We don't think it's worthy to be adored or worshiped. Our sin has shown what we really think about God and his holiness. So you say, well, I love God with all my heart. Well, no, you don't. Because if you did, you'd never sin again. At the moment you sin, you don't love God with all your heart. You love that other thing. Because you made a choice of loves. You said, if I do that, I'll be in better shape than if I obey God. That's what sin is. Huh? You can say amen or oh me. Just take your pick. Our sin has shown what we really think about God and his holiness. And even though God personally remains the same, our blasphemy has not gone unnoticed. You see, God is the most glorious being in the universe. God is the most lovable, the most important, the wisest, the most beautiful, the most powerful being in the universe. And there is only one single response that all of God's creation should give to God, and that is awe-inspired worship. And when we don't respond to God that way, we have sinned horribly against him. So sin is not only being a pedophile or a mass murderer or a drug dealer. It is also our actions or thoughts of devaluing him. So for example, when God stands before us and we look full bore into his magnificence, but we say to him, no thank you, I'd rather have something else besides you. Or when we say, you don't please me, I need something else or somebody else. Or when we say, I don't find the fullness of my own joy in you, I find it in something or someone else. We could not insult God more than that. So take inventory of your life when you go home. What gives you the most pleasure? What do you fear the most of losing? And if it's not God, it is an idol. The sexually perverted people of Sodom and Gomorrah who wanted to rape angels did not sin against God any worse than we do when we don't value him as the treasure of the universe. And when that happens, God is furious. His wrath against that sinner and his sin is frightening and relentless. God will never rest until that insult to his glorious character is resolved, and it is resolved in one place, the lake of fire. You see, the punishment has to fit the crime, and there is no greater crime than to devalue the glory of God. And so hell was designed to be terrifying on purpose, to illustrate how serious God is about despising the sinfulness of sin. So God plans to eternally damn both the unrepentant sinner and his sin forever in the place of everlasting torment that was originally created for the devil and his angels. And that is what the word propitiation comes clear to us. And the Apostle John, as well as the Apostle Paul and the unknown writer of Hebrews, use this word. It's only found in four places in the New Testament. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Okay. "And if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John says, don't sin. And then when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Hebrews 2 and 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Romans 3, 21 through 25, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of," and you'd think he would say, "God's righteous standard of perfection." All have sinned and fall short of God's holiness. Doesn't say that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is what God loves the most. How should we understand that verse? That doesn't mean we fell short, we just almost hit it, but we just came a little short. No. This means we violently and purposely trample underfoot the glory of God by our sin. That's what that means. Look what 24 says. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Well, here we go. "Whom God displayed," how? "As a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness." Wait a minute. I thought Jesus hanging on the cross was demonstrating his love. That's what I was always told. Jesus hanging on the cross and screaming in agony is a demonstration of his grace, his mercy. Paul said it's a demonstration of his righteousness. Huh. Well, what do you know? "Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." I can't wait to get into Romans 3. When we're in our Bible study at 8:30 on Sunday mornings. Here's 1 John 4, 9 and 10. "By this love of God, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be" what? "The propitiation for our sins." So four times that word, that $3 word, that real complicated word is used. Now in each case, the word that was translated into English as propitiation comes from a Greek word, which means to appease or satisfy the anger of God. And it was used initially in other documents beside the Bible. This was a common word used in the first century with people that believed in pagan multiple gods. And propitiations were made all the time to these pagan gods to satisfy their wrath. Because in those false religions, nobody ever knew if they were in right standing with God. They always had to guess. And now we know that God is angry because our sins have belittled the one thing that God loves the most, even above the very heavens themselves, his own glory. But how does Jesus' death appease that anger? Why didn't God just say, "Everybody's forgiven"? Wouldn't that have been easier? What? I mean, this is a colossal waste of time if God could just say, "Hey, everybody, you guys are just human, I got you, and boys will be boys, and, you know, nobody's perfect," and all the excuses we talk about, right? Yeah. If God would have done like that, couldn't he have just said, everybody's forgiven? Just make a decree. Why did somebody have to die? Because he established that in the beginning. Death must come because of sin. Either you die in hell or Jesus dies for you. Huh? That's right. But how does Jesus' death appease the anger of God? God had told Adam before he sinned this from Genesis 2, 16b and 17. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. And almost everybody in the world says, and then God had mercy and they didn't die for another 900 years. He didn't die physically. Adam died the second he sinned against God. He was dead. He was stone cold dead in his heart. Spiritually, he died right that moment. In fact, he died before he ate, because his wife ate first. And God spoke through his prophet to say this in Ezekiel 18 and 20, the person who sins will die. So the punishment for sinning against God has always been death. And death is understood in two ways. Physical death, that's why we all die today. That is the best defense you can ever give to a moron who's been deceived by Darwinian evolution. Nothing died before Adam sinned. Nothing died. Grass didn't die, trees didn't die, animals didn't die, nothing died. Death did not exist before Adam died. And for there to be evolution, you have to have death. As soon as Adam sinned, not Eve, as soon as Adam sinned, everything dies. Animals die, stars die, galaxies die. Everything in the universe dies because of Adam's sin. Huh? And then there's spiritual death, the eternal damnation of hell. But we've already come to know that Jesus was personally sinless. So we still got a problem. The one who sins will die. Jesus never sinned. What do we do now? So in order for his death on the cross to count for us, God had to impute or credit all of the sins of all of God's chosen elect on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, not using the word love or grace or mercy, the word righteousness. Huh? The purpose of salvation is righteousness. So Jesus died with all of our sins on him, and in doing that, all of our sins were paid for. In the sense that the insult, the belittling of the magnificent glory of God by our sin was adjudicated by Jesus' death, and the holy anger against us was appeased. In other words, the righteous justice of God that was seeking judgment against us because of our sin was satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross. And that satisfaction is permanent and full. So by Jesus dying, the ultimate price was paid, and there will never be any more judgment rendered against us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for our sins. All of our sins, even the one we hadn't done yet, has been forever paid for. And that is why the Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 8 and 1, therefore is now no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. So our sins were not merely swept under the rug. God did not say, oh, well, boys will be boys. I'll just forget about it. Our sins were paid for. The ultimate price was paid. There is no longer any outstanding debt against us concerning our sins. None. Our sins were paid in full. So when you think, well, the reason I'm having a hard time is because of my sins. Now, you have to be talking about the sins you committed recently, because you can't be talking about the sins that's already paid for. But wait a minute. The sins you committed recently were paid for. You got to come up with a new theology. I'm going to try to help you do that. And this is very important, because when we begin to doubt our salvation, or we begin to question if we've done enough to earn God's favor, we must immediately repent and rehearse the gospel to ourselves. Jesus died with all my sins on him. And God the Father accepted Jesus' payment as a complete satisfaction against the insult, against his glory that my sins created. There is nothing I could give that would come close to what Jesus has already given, his own sinless life. So we must understand that we cannot do anything to add to what Jesus has already done. And to even try is a wicked denial of what Jesus has already done. And we are correct to rejoice in the fact that Jesus paid for all of our sins. But wait a minute. There is one more concept concerning sin that I am afraid is being minimized by our correct rejoicing over the fact that all our sins have been paid for by Jesus. And that's number two, the concept that saved people are commanded to kill sin. After we have been sovereignly born again, and after we have repented and trusted in Jesus, we are then adopted into the family of God, and now we enter into the lifelong process of sanctification, which is a cooperative effort between us and God the Holy Spirit. And the process of sanctification is where already saved people become progressively holy. So the right word should have been holification, right? You know why they messed it up? Because of the language they translated into Latin before they translated it into English. And if you ever take Latin, Latin doesn't make any sense at all. You just have to memorize it. And so sanctus, sanctify, sanctification came from the word sanctus, which is Latin. And when they translated it correctly from Greek all the way into English, it was holification, but somebody had already written the Bible and put sanctification in there, and so they said, whoops. I'm telling you how it worked. This is the truth. It should be holification because we're being made holy, right? And the process of sanctification is where already saved people become progressively holy. And this is the part of salvation where we develop our own personal intrinsic righteousness. It was the spotless righteousness of Jesus that allowed us to get into heaven and be counted as righteous by God so we could go to heaven. And there's nothing we can do to improve on that because Jesus' righteousness was perfect. But there are literally hundreds of commands all through the New Testament, all through the Bible, as a matter of fact, pertaining to people who have already been made righteous that we must obey. Can we agree to that? Three of y'all. And while obeying these commands does not save us, we prove that our salvation is genuine by our obedience to those commands, right? In other words, saved people will strive to obey those commands. And yeah, it's going to interrupt your plans. And yes, it might not be convenient. And yes, you might die by trying to obey those commands. That's fine. What's not fine is that you don't obey the commands. Right? Whew, Margaret, I wish we hadn't have come here this morning. This guy's crazy. In other words, saved people will strive to obey these commands. And so if there is no striving to obey, there is no reason to believe that that individual is saved. And through our obedience to the many, many commands, we develop our own personal righteousness. And while our personal righteousness will never be without flaw, it will grow and be more and more improved. So it is the lifelong process of sanctification where already saved people work to kill the remaining sin that is in our lives. Here we go. Romans 8, 12 and 13 says this. So then, brethren, he's calling them brethren. That means they're saved. They're in the church, right? We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Is that what it says? Here we see that the Apostle Paul was moved by God the Holy Spirit to teach us that saved people will live forever. You know, you believe that? You will never die. You believe that? You'll live forever. Hallelujah. Right? These people will die. And he called them brothers. And we need to rejoice over the fact that we're going to live forever. But notice that this is not an absolute statement. There are inspired qualifiers in this verse that make this verse to either be true or not true in our personal lives. And the prominent qualifier that God the Holy Spirit moved on Paul to write in this verse is the big word if. If. Huh? If. It's the largest word in the English language, the most important word in the English language. And that word is used as a qualifier in both a negative and a positive statement. Negatively, Paul said, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. So what does that mean? Before you answer, please remember that this entire chapter of Romans 8 is written to only those who are saved. Nothing in Romans 8 is for the lost. So with people who say they have experienced the miracle of the new birth, with people who say they have repented of sin, who say they have had the spotless righteousness of Jesus imputed to them by faith alone, with those who say they have been adopted, with those who say they have already been saved, and who say they are now in the process of being sanctified and made holy, what does this part of Romans 8:13 mean when it says, if you live according to the flesh, you must die? He's not talking about nobody, because he didn't need to say it if it, nobody applied to this, right? Or we could use Matthew's terminology and say, what does this part of Romans 8:13 mean for the people who say they are the new people of God and who say they are going to inherit this new kingdom and who say they are going to live underneath this new king, Jesus Christ? And the reason we need to ask that question is because the part of Romans 8, this part of Romans 8:13 promises death to those who live according to something that Paul called the flesh. Now what this part of Romans 8:13 does not mean is it people who will still go to hell even after they've been saved if they continue to live their lives according to or in accord with the flesh. This verse does not say that. And yet this is a command for saved people to not live their lives like that. And it does promise death to those who do. Now, I would suggest to you that the term the flesh has to do with those sinful, carnal, worldly, wicked, and earthly impulses that originate from our unconverted flesh. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I got all day. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, you just want to slap that guy silly. You just want to get your twice-barrel shotgun and solve the problem. Right? Don't act so holy. Look, we're in church. Be honest. Don't lie. You know about sinful, wicked, evil impulses that your flesh originates, right?
Right.
Thank you. Now, why does it originate from your flesh? Because your flesh didn't get saved. Your soul is saved, but your flesh didn't get saved. How do I know that? Because your flesh can't make the trip. Flesh is not going to hell. You got to have a new body. I'm going to get a new body, and I'm not going to be nearsighted. Yes, sir. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not going to be flat-footed. I'm not going to be ugly. Hallelujah. Y'all didn't have to agree so much on that one. I don't know if hair is going to be a problem or not. It might get in the way. But we're going to have new bodies, aren't we? Because our old bodies can't make the trip. Because even though our souls have been saved, our physical bodies have not. That's why you still get sick. And periodically, God is merciful and He'll heal you, and periodically He doesn't. Because you're going to die anyway. You get a car wreck and you get a pinched nerve in your neck, and God may heal you. Or He may let you have surgery, which is common grace. Or you may hurt the rest of your life. Our fleshly bodies are the same as they were before our souls were saved. So if we live our lives in such a way that the sinful cravings or the wicked lusts of our unredeemed flesh are dominant or is calling the shots or is overpowering our saved souls, this verse says we have been deceived about our salvation experience and we are not saved, we're still lost. And if that is true, we will die eternally. In other words, we will go to hell. Now, if you're tempted to say, wait a minute, Brother Blair, I know what happened to me. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I raised my hand. I asked Jesus to come in my heart. I was even baptized. You notice it's I, right? Are you telling me that I'm still lost simply because I'm not doing what you say I have to do? Well, I would respond to you by saying, first of all, I'm not telling you to do anything. The inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God says that if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. And that means you're not saved, because saved people will not die. Now, you can get mad at me, or you can prove that your salvation experience was real by no longer living in accord with your fleshly and sinful impulses, and go ahead and kill the remaining sin in your life. But if you don't do that, you heard it here first, you're going to die. But then positively, Paul said, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This part of Romans 8:13 describes people who have already been born again, who are actively and purposefully doing something that the other group who say they're saved are not doing. And what is that? They're putting to death the deeds of the body. And whatever that means, it should be both measurable and obvious, since the context of Romans 8 is concerning sin and being set free from sin. And that tells us that we should understand this to say, putting to death the sinful and unrighteous deeds of the body, or it means you're killing sin. So the point I am making is that already saved people are commanded to kill the remaining sin that is in our lives, precisely because we have already experienced the miracle of the new birth, where Jesus has paid for all of our sins. Wait a minute, Brother Bear, now you're talking in circles. Hang on. In other words, the only people who will live their lives in such a way that they are actively and continuously killing sin are those who have already experienced the miracle of the new birth, where Jesus has paid for all of their sins. Another way of understanding this is to say that the only people who are not ongoingly killing sin are those who were lost and unsaved, the people who Jesus has not paid for all their sins. Now, what does this all have to do with the Gospel of Matthew in general and the Sermon on the Mount in particular? What Jesus said here in this perfect sermon is what the people look like after Jesus has paid for all of their sins, and as they are actively and continuously killing the remaining sin in their lives. In other words, the only people who have attributes and characteristics like the one described in this sermon are those who have already experienced the miracle of the new birth, those who Jesus has paid for all of their sins, and those who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are being progressively sanctified and who are busy killing sin every day. So beginning today, we're going to explore the next part of the Sermon on the Mount that has to do with Jesus illustrating his full deity by revealing the deepest meaning of the law of God. And Jesus will do that by using similar phrase six different times over the next 28 verses. So over and over in this passage, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," or he said something like, "You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you," or "It was said, but I say to you." And the part that begins with a phrase like, "You have heard that it was said," is either an infallible Old Testament truth or an important subject that was taught by the Pharisees. And the part that begins with the phrase, "But I say to you," is not a contradiction of that Old Testament truth, but rather a full explanation as to what was actually in the mind and heart of God when he first gave the commandment to Moses, or one of the Old Testament writers. Now, when the Pharisees heard Jesus taught like this, they were furious, because when he said, "But I say to you," he's acting like he wrote the original. Huh? Yeah. Did you notice that Jesus never had Bible study? Not the first time did he study his Bible while he was on earth. Did you notice that? Okay. You know why? Because he knew it. He wrote it. Right? Amen. This passage, verses 21 through 48, contains six different sections of infallible teaching from Jesus himself, who Matthew presents to his Jewish readers as being the second Moses. Number one, verses 21 through 26, Jesus gives the deepest meaning of God's divine prohibition to not commit murder and what that means. Number two, and this has to do with war, has to do with military service. It has to do with protecting your family when an intruder breaks in. So this is important for us to understand, right? Number two, verses. Do you know why men are supposed to lead the families? Maybe you've picked up on this. Women are smaller than men for the most part. Their upper body strength is weaker than men. And there's a whole bunch of real bad men out there. And so godly, strong, and loving men are commanded to love and protect their mothers and their wives and their sisters and their daughters. Now, we don't hear this much anymore, but you go to Jackson, the capital of the state, and right in front of the capital is a monument that was built to the people that from Mississippi that went to fight World War I. And it told why they went. We go to fight, to overcome or die, to protect our mothers, our wives, our sisters, and our daughters. That's why men fought. That's why it's wrong for women to be in foxholes. They say, well, we can't be equal. You're not equal. You never will be equal. You're more beautiful than we are. You're more valuable than we are. You're the greatest creation of God in the universe because God made you special. He made us out of dirt. He made you out of us. Huh? And so here we go. You love me now, you're going to hate me now. I'm an equal opportunity offender. A woman will experience the fullness of satisfaction in this life, and she will reach the zenith of her femininity only in the arms of a loving and godly man. Because you are the weaker vessel, and you're going to get used if somebody, your father, your brothers, your sons, your husband, doesn't protect you. That's going to happen. And so when women are abused, I look for Papa. And I go to Papa. Where were you? What were you doing? Why is your daughter living like that? What's going on? Because it's your job to protect your daughter until you take her hand and put it in the hand of another man. That's why we do stuff like this. It's okay. It's okay for you not to like me, but you're commanded to love me. Number two, verses 27 through 30, Jesus gives the deepest meaning of God's divine prohibition to not commit adultery. Just from an observation, you'd have to say adultery is a big deal to God because He wrote so much about it. Just from that. Number three, verses 31 and 32, Jesus gives the deepest meaning of God's divine prohibition to not divorce your wife. Verses 33 through 37, Jesus gives the deepest meaning about making oaths. Verses 38 through 42, Jesus gives the deepest meaning about loving our neighbor. And verses 43 through 47, Jesus gives the deepest meaning of how we are to interact with evil and with evildoers. And then Matthew 5:48 sums up everything Jesus has been teaching so far in what we now call the Sermon on the Mount by saying this real simple statement. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You are to be as righteous and holy and perfect as God Himself. Piece of cake, right? And this was not designed for people to say, praise God, brother. This verse was designed for people to go, say what? Which is far-fetched as it may seem, has always been the case. God has always required spotless righteousness for anyone to be with Him forever in heaven. The 66 books of the Holy Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that from cover to cover. So contrary to popular opinion, and sadly contrary to what many in the modern church believe and teach, to be with God in heaven forever requires that we become just as righteous as God is. The Bible has never taught anything else. The English word perfect comes from a Greek word that literally means to be complete, finished, or that which has reached its end. And to be finished, complete, or for a person to reach the end of all moral teachings of Jesus and the other biblical writers would make that person to be completely in accord with those teachings. And to be fully and completely in accord with the moral teachings of the Bible would make that person to be perfectly righteous. Another term would help us to understand what Jesus meant was using the word perfect. And that's what it meant, and it would be sinless. Our problem with this statement is that we're not perfect. You may have picked up on that. As human beings, we are sinners. And to be a sinner means that we have transgressed God's law and are by nature lawless, meaning we live without or outside of or in opposition to God's law. Another word to help explain what this means is we are rebels. Adam and Eve rebelled originally in the garden, but because we have that same rebellious nature in us, we too have personally and repeatedly rebelled against God and His law, thus making us to be wicked rebels. Huh? And have you noticed that when you're prohibited from doing something, that's the only thing you want to do? Right? Don't do that! Right? That's because you're a rebel by nature. Nobody taught you. You didn't learn it from him. Don't. Would you please pray for my little baby Johnny? He's in the bad group. And then they've really corrupted him. Well, I come to find out Johnny's the leader of the group. So, you know, grandmamas are sweet, but you know, wow. Yeah, he's probably the ringleader. He's not in the wrong group. He's sinful. And he's in that group because he likes it. You know why you sin? You want to. You choose to. When you stand before God, why did you not love me and serve me? I didn't want to. That's the only thing you can tell him. When we stand before God, why should I let you into heaven? Only because of what you did for me. Right? Amen to that. But Jesus' perfect obedience produced perfect righteousness. Another way of saying this would be to say that Jesus loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor to the same degree that he loved himself. And Jesus is the only person who ever did that. And in his mercy and love and by his grace, God the Father takes that perfect righteousness that Jesus earned by being perfectly obedient to his Father. And God imputes or credits that same spotless righteousness to all those who trust in him by faith alone. And that act of being justified empowers us to love God and to love His Word and His will and to then strive to obey that Word and will. And what enables us to keep on doing that is the command to kill the remaining sin that is in our lives. And we do that in two ways. We starve our sin to death by refusing to feed it, not by yielding to its lusts and impulses. If you're having a problem with sexual lust, then maybe you shouldn't go to an R-rated movie. What do you think? If you can't handle the computer, throw it in the front yard. I can't find anywhere that you're not going to go to heaven unless you got a computer. If you can't handle the temptation, don't subject yourself to it. Now you say, golly, Brother Blair, that's radical. It ain't as radical as what Jesus said. He said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. And the second way we kill our sin is by eating a steady diet and healthy diet of the Word of God on a regular basis. So we eat and we don't eat. We starve and we feed. We engage and we disengage. We yield and we don't yield. We participate and we refrain from participation. We go and we stay. We embrace and we shun. We do and we don't. We love and we hate. And as we embrace the daily killing of sin and as we shun the sinful impulses of our flesh, we enter into a humble and joyful obedience that brings forth an improvement of our own personal intrinsic righteousness. For example, when we were on our journey through the burden of the prophet Malachi, we discovered that around 400 years before Jesus was born, there was a sinful epidemic concerning the priests divorcing their wives and marrying other women. And this was such a terrible affront to God that he calls the prophet to say this in Malachi 2:13-17. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. A hot dog CEO that tripped and fell into a technological marvel and becomes a billionaire overnight. We admire people like that. Forget how they treat their wives. We hold them up as examples in our culture. And they should be ashamed. The richest man in the world couldn't be faithful to his own wife. I don't admire him. And I'm not going to follow him. God is a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? And this minimizing and degrading of the marriage covenant back in Malachi's day carried over into the days when Jesus walked the earth. It was common for there to be two or three living women who used to be the wife of a Pharisee, who were no longer the current wife of the men who were the spiritual leaders of the people of God. And so Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You don't know five churches in this town that believes that. So in spite of what God said in Malachi 2 and 16, divorce and remarriage among the spiritual leaders of Israel was rampant back then, with little or no regard for the will or the word of God. And that's why Jesus spoke this in Matthew 5. Now, I wish I could tell you that 2,000 years later, the church of Jesus no longer needs this rebuke, but sadly, we do. Because divorce and remarriage is again rampant among those who lay claim to be God's people. So in spite of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, it is not uncommon for people who say they are in right standing with God and who say they have the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, living inside of them, to be on their third, fourth, even fifth marriage. And every time they got married, they swore before God that they would be faithful to her all the days of their life. They lied to God, they lied to each other, and they lied to the people that witnessed the marriage. It's a mockery today. And the pastor lays his hand on them and pronounces them man and wife. All he's doing is sanctifying adultery. According to Jesus, fairly spiritual guy. See how quiet it gets? Yeah. And very few, if any, modern day leaders will say anything about it. So the overemphasis about the truth that Jesus paid for our sins by his death on the cross has led to a horrible underemphasis about the truth that saved people are commanded to kill sin daily. Beloved, we need to fix that. For many years before the Supreme Court of the United States ruled, and I would say unconstitutionally, that no law could be passed that prohibited marriage between two men or two women, those of us who lead in the church had been struggling with those perverted people about whether or not God had categorically condemned the sin of homosexuality in the Bible. And of course the answer is yes. God has clearly and repeatedly condemned homosexuality as a sin that must be repented and turned from and not agreed to, condone, normalize, or accepted. Pastor Blair, would you attend a wedding of a friend of yours in order to be a witness to him of homosexual marriage? Nope. And I'll tell you why. On the invite, it says, so-and-so requests what? The honor of your presence. My presence gives that event honor. And I can't give it honor because there is no such thing as marriage between two men and two women. I don't care what the United States says. Marriage has already been defined. Thank you very much. So based on that, this church teaches as an official and formal part of the doctrinal statement that we cannot and we do not recognize the union between two perverted people as a marriage. It isn't, precisely because God has already defined marriage as being between one naturally born man and one naturally born woman within the marriage covenant. But one of the important areas of discussion back then centered around the sin of homosexuality as opposed to the sin of divorce and remarriage. And the advocates of that perverted behavior said things like, you guys, talking about the church, are opposed to us simply because you don't like what we do. But your objection to homosexuality is not based in Scripture because you ignore God's clear and repeated condemnation of divorce and remarriage. And for the most part, that argument was true, and those people had a point, and I said so at the time. because many within the modern church have been woefully hypocritical about this subject. But thanks be to God who has blessed a few to remain rock solid and faithful about what Jesus taught about marriage. May God help us to stay faithful no matter what the government of this nation does. But really and truly, my friends, the way that far too many in the modern church have gone through spiritual gymnastics, twisting the scriptures until they're not even recognizable to allow divorce and remarriage among believers for usually any reason at all, in spite of Jesus' clear and repeated condemnation, would be funny if it wasn't so serious. I mean, really and truly, they wait till they catch somebody looking at porn. I got you. I can divorce you now. They're looking for reasons to divorce. They're not fighting for their marriage. They're not forgiving sin in their husbands or wives. I mean, my goodness, we're commanded to forgive our enemies. We can't forgive our wife. Tell me that. You don't love Jesus. You want to do whatever you want to do, and you want to sanctify it by saying, well, he committed adultery. There's not a man. Let me clue you in case you don't know. Let me just reveal the curtain back and let you see that every man on the face of this earth lusts after women. Okay? The statistics say every 12 seconds, when you're between 18 and 31, every 12 seconds you think about sex. Men do. You know why? Because it's biological. God said replenish the earth, and that's what we want to do. And you know what helps keep godly men godly? The right hand of a godly woman that will apply her right hand to the face of that godly man in such a way that he immediately has a vision from heaven. Yeah, right. No such thing as sexual harassment when you've got a hand and a gun. Amen. I was in kindergarten and I tried to pull up a girl's dress. She hit me so hard, I ain't yet got over it. And I stayed on the other side of the room from her. Amen. The next thing that helps godly men stay godly is a godly and loving father of the girl. Amen. Beulah had her first date on her prom night. And she was going out with this boy. I didn't know who he was. So he came up and he's all dressed to the nines. And I said, come here, I want to show you something. I took him in the backyard and put my arm around him. I said, you see these woods? Yeah. That's the DeSoto National Forest. I said, somebody could kill you and you'd lay out there 6 months before they'd find you. He was going like this. And I said, I love my daughter. And if I thought some yahoo like you was going to hurt her, there's no telling what I'd do. I would lose my mind. He said, when do you want her home? I said, 10 o'clock. So Beulah told me this. At 9 o'clock, he started watching the watch. Beulah, we need to leave. We need to leave. And he never came back up there. Amen to that. And she'd been married, she'd married to a godly man, and I gave my blessing to because he's a godly man. Amen to that. So we are now going through 28 verses of inspired and infallible divine absolute truth from the very mouth of the Lord Christ himself. And this part of the Sermon on the Mount is designed to tell us what the attributes and characteristics are of the new people who will inherit this new kingdom that will be ruled by this new king who alone has brought us the new covenant. This passage will identify those who kill sin daily in their lives precisely because Jesus has already paid for all their sins. And I can't wait to get into this with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Oh God, you were so good to give us your word. And Lord, it's in such great detail. Help us, God. Help us to understand it, that we may kill sin and that we may yield ourselves and submit ourselves to its authority in our daily lives. To your glory, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.